The following is a lecture at Urban Yoga Center, given by His Grace Sriman Sankarshan Dasathikari, recorded on June 29th, 2011, in Melbourne, Australia.
I was thinking I flew in today on Qantas, but actually I just flew in today on the Maha Mantra, actually.
My name is Nanda Mandir. I'm the MC tonight. So today we have a very special guest, Sankarshan Dasathikari. He's originally from the United States of America, and he came in touch with these Bhakti Yoga teachings in 1971. And since then, for the last 40 plus years, he's been extensively traveling the world, sharing this science of Bhakti Yoga with everyone else. So today, for the first time, we have him here in Urban Yoga. And he also has an internet-based training program where he gives guidance to over 12,000 people situated in over 100 countries.
It's over 13,000.
Over 13,000.
Yeah, 13,000 now. It keeps growing, yeah. We hope to engulf the whole planet eventually. That's the goal, yeah.
So, yeah. Give him a round of applause.
Vande ha Shri Guru Shri Jata Bada Kamala Shri Guru Vaishnavam Shcha Shri Rupa Sagra Jata Sagana Raguna Tanvitam Tam Sajiva Sadaita Zavadutam Prijana Saitam Krishna Chaitanya Deva Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakanvitamscha.
So, there's more to reality than meets the eye. What we are seeing now is just the surface. It's like if you were floating on the surface of the ocean, and you try to understand the ocean by remaining on the surface of the ocean. You wouldn't see all the civilizations going on there under the water, all the different aquatics. According to the Vedic understanding, there are 900,000 types of aquatics in Sanskrit language, Jalaja Navalakshani. There are 900,000 types of living entities born in the water. So simply to remain on the surface of the ocean, how much will you know of all those aquatics? You will not have any understanding. Maybe a few of them you'll see as they pop their heads up above the water. But the vast majority, you'll have no idea. So in our present modern-day civilization, we are simply skimming the surface of reality. We are not seeing the depth of reality. And therefore, there's so much bewilderment, confusion, delusion, chaos in the world because we're living in a very superficial way, not connected with the actual nature of reality, the nature of the self, the nature of the universe. We're not connected with these things. We don't even know about them. We're very proud of our advancement of science, but our advancement of science has hardly gone below the surface of the reality. Fortunately, there are great enlightened sages who thousands of years ago
who had the power to perceive that depth of reality. Fortunately, these great sages left some knowledge behind for us in the Sanskrit language. The chief of these is called the Bhagavad Gita. Actually, there's a whole ocean of Vedic knowledge, Sanskrit literatures, which describe the reality beyond the surface that we can perceive with our gross senses. They are all summarized in one book known as the Bhagavad Gita. In a mere 800 verses, the Bhagavad Gita gives everything you need to know how to go deep sea diving, how to penetrate beyond the surface reality into the depth reality. You see? So what we were just experiencing, this mantra yoga meditation we were just doing, it is one of the suggested items given in the Bhagavad Gita, that one is to take the power of mantra and go deep into the reality beyond the surface. So I've been asked to, after unpacking my suitcase from my trip from Sydney, I've been asked to unpack the Bhagavad Gita also, to give you an inside look at what's going on in this great Sanskrit literature. There's a very nice verse in the 9th chapter, Raja Vidya Raja Guhyam. Raja means king, Vidya means knowledge, and Guhyam means secret. So this is actually quite amazing, because this book is describing itself as being the topmost knowledge anywhere you can find anywhere in the universe, the highest knowledge, at the same time the most carefully kept secret. Even though it's openly available, you can read it, but yet it's described as being a secret. Now, how is that possible, that something could be open? It's like an open secret. It seems contradictory, doesn't it? How can something be completely open at the same time be a secret? Well, there's the esoteric understanding of the Bhagavad Gita, which is the secret inner meaning. And there's the exoteric understanding, which is the understanding of the scholars, and you see. So many people have an exoteric understanding of the Bhagavad Gita, the external, but that's only in superficial, that's only on the surface, you see. If one understands Gita only on the surface, then you miss the connection with the reality beyond the surface, the reality we're perceiving with our gross senses. So if you take help from someone who has actually learned how to deep sea dive in that ocean of reality, of which the Bhagavad Gita is giving all the information for those who properly understand its secret message, if one takes help from those persons, those qualified deep sea divers, then you can also become a deep sea diver into the ocean of reality. On the surface of the ocean, there are the waves, you see, up and down, up and down. There is good, bad, hot, cold. These are the dualities of the material nature. The material nature is the surface of the ocean. The spiritual nature is the depths of the ocean. So on the surface of the ocean, there's so much turbulence, especially during a hurricane or a tsunami. There is so much turbulence on the surface of the ocean. Hurricane is a good example. Very turbulent situation on the surface of the ocean. But if one goes deep into the ocean, deep, 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 deeper, deeper, deeper into that ocean, all the influence, the ups and downs, the good, the bad, the beautiful, the ugly, that dualities, then it becomes a beautiful reality, full of knowledge, full of bliss, and eternal.
So there's nothing actually sweeter than being able to enter into the depths of that reality. So one can do so if one has the proper guide. Just like I was very fortunate. I had a rather superficial understanding of the Bhagavad Gita. But I knew there was something there. And I was applying whatever I could, because it was even just what I was doing was very exciting. I came across I didn't really know anybody who was practicing it. I didn't know one person who was practicing the Bhagavad Gita. But I came across an edition of the Bhagavad Gita in the Denver Public Library. And in this edition, Lord Krishna was saying, if you offer me with love and devotion a leaf, a flower, fruit, or water, I'll accept it. And I was going, wow, that's really amazing, you know. So going up in a Christian church, we had this idea that God was some big power out there, some unapproachable person that you couldn't have any relationship with, you couldn't have any reciprocation, any individual reciprocation with. But here was a whole other idea, a very personal, a very warm idea of the Supreme Consciousness, you see. I'd never had such a warm idea. I never heard such a warm idea about the Supreme, that you could actually have a loving relationship with the Supreme. See, we're all looking for love, but we're frustrated in love, you see. I give my love to you, and then you go away, and you go to somebody else. You see, you leave me dejected. So actually what we're all looking for is that perfect loving relationship where we'll never be cheated, and that love will just become sweeter and sweeter and sweeter for all of eternity. That's what we're all hankering for, really. Emotionally, we're all looking for that love that never goes away, that goes on increasing forever. So here was a concept in the Bhagavad Gita that I really latched onto. This is amazing. You can actually have a loving relationship with the Supreme Person who's behind the whole reality, you see. So I started doing that. I didn't really know anybody else who was doing it, but I got a little picture. I got a big picture. It was a poster about this big of Radha and Krishna. I put it in my apartment, and I would offer my food, vegetarian food. I would offer vegetarian food to this picture, and I would chant the Hare Krishna mantra, Hare Krishna. And it was an amazing experience. It was really, really amazing. I would sit there, and I would say Hare Krishna. I'd light some incense and a candle and sit there in front of this beautiful picture of Radha and Krishna. And I just feel like I was going on a magic carpet in a whole other dimension of consciousness. I was. I was actually going in another dimension of consciousness. And I didn't know how to relate to the ordinary reality after that, you know. I was a college student, you know, trying to work on a degree. I couldn't relate to it anymore. So I decided to forget the Western world. I'm just going to go to India and be one of those sadhus, you know, who just meditates in the holy places. I actually packed all my belongings up, shipped in my parents' house. I was going to go to New York City, you know, get a job on a freighter and work my way to India and just be a sadhu the rest of my life. Because I couldn't relate to all this money and power and politics and, you know, passion. And it was too much. It was so sweet. Just having that loving relationship with the Supreme Person who is behind the whole existence. I mean, that to me, that was everything. And, of course, I didn't have a deep understanding of any of the philosophy of the Gita at the time, because I was just on my own reading some poetic edition from the library. It wasn't the edition of a realized guru or something like that. So I didn't have a really deep understanding. I was still, you know, a lot of the books out there, they'll tell you, well, you know, I'm God and you're God and we're all God. So I was thinking like that. On the one hand, I was trying to have a relationship, but I was thinking that I was that Supreme Person, because that's all the books that I was reading, you see.
it wasn't really clear. It was like, so I was going through this whole thing that I wanted to deny the. This is what led me to want to go to India and be a sadhu. I had read things that you have to deny the material world, that this is a false reality, you have to deny it. Well, it's not the truth, it's not this, it's not that, it's not this. I was denying everything. In India, it's a process called neti-neti that the philosophers do. Not this, not that. Or in the West, it's called skepticism. You just, you deny this, you deny that, you're skeptical about everything. You cut away all the untruth by skepticism, you see. So I was going through that kind of philosophical thing. I just wanted, it's not this, it's not that. But then on the way to New York to catch a freighter to India, in my parents' house, one night I had a realization. My realization was, and I actually wrote it down, I remember verbatim exactly what I wrote down. I don't have the paper anymore, I remember distinctly what I wrote down. I denied and I denied until I could deny no longer, and then I had to start accepting. And that was a very profound turning point in my spiritual pathway, you see. Because I wanted to deny all the things in the material world that had trapped me into illusion, had trapped me into suffering, had trapped me into exploitive situations where I was being exploited or exploiting others. I wanted to deny all of them, you see. And that was good, but you can't. I realized I've denied everything now, and there's only one thing left to deny, and that is denial. You see? So now I've denied denial. Now what's left? Well, when you throw denial out the window, and you take your chopper and you chop away all the illusion, then finally there's one thing left to get rid of, and that's the chopper. You see? The philosophical chopper. Now throw away the chopper. Now what do I get? Then I have to. There must be something that I can accept. There must be something that I can accept. Something that's transcendental. That's not of this world of illusion. There has to be something that I can accept. And then, from within inside, a voice said, "Come to San Francisco." So I did an about face. Instead of going to I was in Texas. Instead of going east to New York, I stuck out my thumb and with my guitar in hand, in a little suitcase, and I hitchhiked to Haight-Ashbury back in the end of the hippie era in Haight-Ashbury. I hitchhiked out there, and Haight-Ashbury is on top of a huge hill. You know, San Francisco has the big, famous for the hills, you know. So you go way up this big, 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 big hill. You go way, way up there on top of the hill. There's Golden Gate Park in Haight-Ashbury, way up on top of the hill. And here I am. I got my guitar in hand, my suitcase. What do? Well, this is going to the Golden Gate Park. That's where all the hippies hang out. It's going to Golden Gate Park and see what's happening down there, you know. And there was this huge group of Hare Krishna devotees singing and dancing. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. So they invited me to their temple, and which is the second temple of the Hare Krishna movement. But this is December of 1968. And I'd already been chanting on my own, so I knew that chanting was really great. But see, I had this idea that I was God. So, you know, there was no question of joining an ashram and surrendering to God, you know, because I was God, you know. I was, in fact, it's kind of funny. I was in the center. I was going, you know, Hare Krishna. I was chanting, you know, some Brahmacharini, one of the celibate girls, she came up to me. She said, "Oh, you're chanting so nicely." In my mind, I was thinking, if she only knew that I'm Krishna. I mean, I was really a Mayavadi, you see. I was really into this conception that I was God, you see. So anyway, I went out there on a spiritual quest, and I didn't really know how to go. I had read an edition, some Gita, which was not a very realized edition, and I didn't know what to do with myself, but I just started. I ended up being a singer-songwriter there in San Francisco, you know, writing songs. I wrote hundreds of songs, you know, trying to realize who I was and trying to spread whatever I'd realized about the beauty and the truth of reality. I tried to spread it, in the Haight-Ashbury neighborhood, over at the University of California on the campus there, different venues. I did it.
There was a famous couple of famous rock bands of the day, the Jefferson Airplane and the Grateful Dead. I shared the stage with them at one concert and did some of my stuff there. So I thought that through my music I was going to do something. I was going to get some kind of spiritual realization by writing my songs and trying to go deeper into my understanding of who I am, what is real. But I got to a point where it was like a brick wall. I just couldn't cross the brick wall. Because why? Because I was still caught up in my own pride, you see. I wasn't really humble. I am great, you see. I was up against a brick wall. After you're thinking you're God, it's, you know. So, but by providential arrangement, my plans to become a famous singer-songwriter got smashed. People started saying how much they hated my music. And I really got introspective. I went back and took a look at the Bible. I had been raised as a Christian, so I went back and took a look at the Bible, trying to figure out, well, Jesus was a self-realized soul. I want to be like that, you know, completely self-realized soul like Jesus was. So I was trying to figure out what made Jesus Christ a self-realized soul. And every morning I get up early, you know. Early morning is the best time for meditation. You know, you get up early in the morning before the sunrise, and it's really a great time for high thinking and meditation. And I recommend it for everybody, whatever you're into, whether it's yoga, meditation, any kind of spiritual practice. Get up early in the morning, and you'll feel like it's $1 million. Every minute is like $1 million. Is worth $1 million. It's so sweet in the early morning. So anyway, I was studying the Bible, trying to figure out what made Jesus Christ a self-realized soul. And one day, I found it. I knew it was it. It was it. Christ says, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." I said, "Yeah, that's it. Don't do what you want. Just do what God wants." You know. So in the Bible, Saul became Paul. He had a voice from the sky. The Christians even call it a Damascus experience. He was on his way to Damascus, and he had this whole revelation that now you have a mission. You are now designated as Paul instead of Saul, and here is your mission, you see. So I was waiting for some mission. I was waiting, the voice from the sky, but no voice was coming. So I was still doing my singer-songwriter thing. I was doing a little impromptu gig at a vegetarian grocery store. And nobody was listening to me. You know, my false ego was, you know, except for some little girl. She saw me there. She's very perceptive, very sensitive little kid. She knew I was depressed because she was the only one that was hearing me. Only one that was hearing me, yeah. And she said, it was really profound. Sometimes, you know, some things that child can say, the wisest thing. She said, "Don't worry, God can hear you." And that really struck a chord with me. Because here I was waiting for God to speak to me. I wanted to hear that divine voice to give me my mission, but I wasn't hearing it. Nothing was coming. What to do, what to do, what to do. But she said, "Don't worry, God can hear you." I said, "Yeah, why don't you just ask God, what do you want you to do? He can hear you. You can't hear him, but he can hear you." So I just began petitioning, "Dear God, please guide me how I can be your perfect servant." I'm just petitioning, petitioning, petitioning. And then one very exalted sannyasi monk, His Holiness Vishnujanaswami, appeared right down the street from where I was staying. He came to Austin, where I was in Texas, and he revealed to me the inner meaning of the Bhagavad Gita. And it was really amazing because actually the Bible and the Bhagavad Gita are saying exactly the same thing from two different perspectives. The Bhagavad Gita is saying the same exact thing. Christ is saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And the Gita says, "Thy will and not your will." In other words, Krishna says, "Give up all other things and just do what I want you to do." So it was amazing. The Bible, the essence of the Bible and the essence of the Bhagavad Gita are exactly the same thing. So I can't understand why they're why there should be any quarrel between what we call religions. It just means there's a gross misunderstanding, because religion actually is one. The Sanskrit word, the English word religion comes from the Latin word religio. And religio means to reconnect. So when you reconnect with that Supreme Person who is the source of everything, then you're actually religious, or you're a yogi is another way of saying it. You see, you're yoked. A yogi means one who is yoked with the Supreme. That's the real meaning of being a yogi, one who is yoked with the Supreme. So religion and yoga are synonyms. They're pure synonyms, actually. But they are grossly misunderstood. Religion is the most abused word in the whole English language, I think. The most abused word. It really takes on a bad... We don't like to use that word even, because it has so many bad connotations. We really avoid it because... immediately people think of sectarianism, you know, my religion versus your religion. But there's no such thing as religions. Religion means to reconnect with your true identity as a part, a subordinate, servitor part of that supreme complete whole. That's the real meaning of religion. So this very exalted sannyasi monk, His Holiness Vishnu Janaswami, who I also have very dear in my heart, he introduced me to actually a way that you could apply the Bhagavad Gita. Then you see, the trick is, if you actually take up some of the practices recommended in the Gita, then you go into deep understanding of the Bhagavad Gita. To simply study it as a scholar without really practicing it, you can't get into the esoteric understandings. You can only get the esoteric or the superficial or external understandings out of it. So by actually, you know, taking up the practices, the whole new world opens up. Of course, I wasn't really ready to surrender and become a monk or a devotee. But I was continuing on with my singer-songwriter thing. And I thought, well, I think I'll live in this ashram and I can learn how to write better songs, you know, kind of deeper into reality with my songs. And I told Vishnujana Maharaj, I'd just like to come here and see what I can learn. He said, that's good. Very good attitude, he said. So no one required that I actually become a monk. I just wanted to stay there and see what I could learn. Of course, you can see I ended up becoming a monk, but because once I got a taste for the practice of it, it was so sweet and so wonderful, I just wanted to go deeper into it. Of course, one doesn't have to be a monk to practice this. George Harrison, he was not a monk. He didn't shave his head. But he practiced Krishna consciousness, and he loved it. He was a great he's one of the most influential members of our movement, George Harrison. He did more for the spiritual enlightenment of this planet than someone like me. Just what he did had a very, very profound impact with his song "My Sweet Lord." So it doesn't require that one be a monk. One can remain in whatever position one is in and take advantage of this science of how to dovetail the individual consciousness with the supreme consciousness. And by doing that, you will transcend the miserable condition of being a temporary entity within this world. Actually, we're not temporary. But right now we're conditioned to think that we're this body. It puts us in a very awkward position. We want to live forever, but yet we're forced to get old and die. It's a very awkward position. It's not a comfortable position, actually. It's a very uncomfortable position. But when you actually can awaken your spiritual understanding and realize, hey, I'm not this body. I'm part of something much greater than this temporary moment in history. I see.
I'm an eternal spiritual being, qualitatively one with that supreme person who's the source of all existence. I'm part of that supreme person. So as part of that supreme person, I'm just like the part of the body serves the complete whole body. The individual part of that supreme person is naturally designed to serve that complete whole, that supreme person. So through mantra meditation, through eating a sanctified diet of offering your food to that supreme before eating, these things have a huge impact on the consciousness. I know, because even before I met anyone else who was doing it, I was offering my food and chanting Hare Krishna. Of course, any mantra is good. One doesn't have to chant this particular mantra. There's Om, there's so many mantras. But the Vedic scriptures, the Kali Santaranu Upanishads, specifically say that this is the most powerful one. So if you're looking for the most powerful mantra that'll give you the quickest results in your meditation, then we recommend this one out, this Hare Krishna mantra. We never say it's the only one. This is not some, like, you know, our way is the only way sort of philosophy. We recognize the beauty of anybody in a religious pathway, whether they be a Muslim, as long as they don't blow us up, and a Christian, a Jew, anyone who is sincerely trying to develop love of God, sincerely trying to become a humble, saintly person in any religious path, we see everything as the same. It's because God is actually one. He's not limited to one name. He has unlimited names. My father was known by many different names. My mother called him one thing. We kids called him something else. His old college buddies called him something else. His parents called him something else. He had many different designations, my father. So if my father can have three or four different names, then how many names can the Supreme Father have? Unlimited names. So whatever name you choose, or whatever name is according to your tradition or your scripture, that name is beautiful and wonderful. So try approaching through that name, or if you don't have one, we have one you can... This Krishna name is a very good name. It's the Krishna name is a Sanskrit word. The Krishna means the all-attractive one. So each and every name that's used in different cultures and traditions to designate that supreme, each one of those names has a certain meaning. And it describes a certain attractive aspect of that supreme. So the name Krishna, which means the all-attractive one, is a blanket name which includes all the different qualities and characteristics mentioned in all the other different names. It's the, you can say, the catch-all name that takes every aspect. It's like a multifaceted diamond, an infinitely faceted diamond. The name Krishna includes all the infinite facets of that supreme. So it's a very, very powerful name. And there's one great realized sage. His name was Srila Rupa Goswami. He went so deep into this name, he had incredible realizations about these two syllables. He wrote a beautiful Sanskrit poetry. Tunde tandavani vriting vitanute tundavali labdiye karna krodha kadammani gatiyate kunarmyade braspiham cheta prangana sangani vijayate savendriyanam kritim no jani janita kriyadvim amrita krishneti varnandvai. He said, I do not know how much nectar these two syllables, Krishna, have produced. Because when I vibrate that name, Krishna, on my tongue, it dances in my mouth. And when it dances in my mouth, it's oozing out so much nectar that this one little mouth just can't catch all of that nectar. So I'm praying, I want millions of mouths, because I'm missing so much of the nectar of this one little mouth. I want millions of mouths to catch more of that nectar. And then he said, when those syllables, Krishna, enters the two holes of my ears,
There's so much nectar. My two little ears can't catch it. I want to have billions and trillions of ears so I can capture more and more and more of that nectar. And when those syllables, Krishna, they dance, he said, in the courtyard of my heart. He was experiencing his heart like a courtyard, you see. In his deep meditative state, he was feeling like his heart was a courtyard. Can you imagine having a feeling like your heart was... What kind of meditation you would have? You're feeling like your heart is a courtyard. In his meditation, he was feeling that that name, Krishna, was dancing in the courtyard of his heart. In his mind, the goal of the yogis, to bring the mind completely under control by great austerities of deep breathing, asanas, and so many austerities and penances, just to bring the mind to fix on one point, he found that he had automatically achieved samadhi just by his absorption in Krishna. He said, when that name dances in the courtyard of my heart, I go into total complete samadhi and I'm stunned in a state of absolute wonder. So it's interesting. My spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, he told George Harrison he should write a song about that mantra. I don't think George did. Some songwriter should come along and do this someday. Write a song about that mantra. Because Prabhupada wanted George to write when he never got around to it. But it's a powerful, powerful realization of this great enlightened sage, Rupa Goswami. So this particular meditation on these two syllables, Krishna, is extremely powerful. And it's not a matter of joining a religion or some superficial thing like that. It's just a matter of your own meditation within your own heart. It's between you and the Supreme. And if you can dive deeply into that ocean, the ocean I was talking about in the very beginning, then you'll see that you'll experience a reality which is millions and billions of times more beautiful than anything you can experience anywhere in this world, you see. You don't have to go to a mountaintop or the oceanside, or you don't have to go to some rainforest to reconnect with the true spiritual nature. You got it right there in your heart. Through the power of mantra received from a bona fide spiritual teacher, through the power of mantra, you can reconnect and experience the topmost level of spiritual realization right here in Melbourne in your home or your apartment. You don't have to go anywhere. In the early morning is the best time, because then the phone doesn't ring and nobody knocks on the door. The dogs are all sleeping and it's very peaceful. So get to bed early, as all our American philosopher Benjamin Franklin always used to say, early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. So do yourself a favor, skip that late, late show. Go to bed early and get up early and treat yourself to transcendental meditation every day. And when you come out to the street, you won't be seeing Melbourne anymore. You'll be seeing the energy of God right before your eyes. You'll be amazed at the difference. You'll be seeing the energy of God everywhere. You see, everywhere you see the energy of God. Even when you get to your place of your office, you go, wow, this is amazing. It's like I'm having a mystical experience walking into my cubicle, the XYZ Corporation. I'm serious. It's a matter of becoming an enlightened sage, and you can do that. You don't have to move to India or move into an ashram. You can do it right here in your own home, right here in Melbourne. You can become a completely self-realized soul. You just got to take this esoteric understanding of the Gita, just so expertly explained by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. You don't have to join a religion. Just read this and experiment with it. You got nothing to lose except for temporality, ignorance, and anxiety. So, maybe I can answer a few questions now. I'd be happy to try to answer some questions. By the way, I'm just really pleased to be with you. All are it's so wonderful. Your mood is so sweet and wonderful. I'm so happy to be here with all of you tonight. I'm really delighted I was invited down here. This is like a gold mine of
spiritual gold mine here. I'm really happy to be. You're all like honeybees here for the gather the nectar from the spiritual gold mine. So I hope I can, you know, be a fertile flower to, and actually represent the fertile flower of Krishna very nicely in my teacher, Srila Prabhupada. So you all can go home with some nectar, some really, into your beehive at home. You know, take some real nectar home tonight that you can keep with you in your beehive. So any question?
I find this likeness between Christianity and what's said in the Gita really interesting also. I'm wondering, would you liken what the Gita says about the Paramatma to what the Bible says, or Christian interpretations of the Holy Spirit being the presence of God that is temporarily with the individual as we go through our life, like when we pray to God out there in some religions, like in Pentecostal Christianity, we ask for the Holy Spirit to be visited upon us. Would you liken that to the Paramatma?
Well, what is, you understand the question? I'm a little slightly deaf, so I'm here to help me. This is my wife, by the way. Vishnupriya Devi Dasi.
If I have understood him correctly, he wants to know more about the Pentecostal, where they say that God comes and enters and be with them.
The Holy Spirit.
You want to know the difference?
No, the
thing is, the Christian concept of the Holy Spirit is a parallel concept to the concept of the Paramatma, which you find in the Vedas, and the Lord within your heart. It's a parallel concept. We accept the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, as being the Paramatma. So we believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Krishna is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and the Paramatma is the Holy Ghost. So when someone says, I have to accept Jesus or I'm going to hell, I say, I do. I already accepted him 40 years ago when I joined the Hare Krishna movement. Now, Jesus inspired me to join. As I explained, Jesus inspired me to take up Krishna consciousness. I don't see any difference. There is absolutely no difference between Christ consciousness and Krishna consciousness. Same thing. But someone who doesn't really understand Christianity will see a difference. You see, someone who actually understands what Christ was really up to will see this is beautiful. This path of bhakti yoga described in the Gita is a universal science. Christ was a perfect bhakti yogi, you see. In this way, there's no difference. It's only a materialistic person will make a distinction. Someone who is spiritually realized will see a Christian saint or a saint of the following the Bhagavad Gita. There's no difference. No difference. You see, only people who are not the sinners will make distinctions, but the saints, the true saints, will see the true unity of all their religious paths. The true saintly people will see, yes, God is one, and develop love. There is one path only, and that's the path of developing love for God. Those who are actually saintly will have no quarrel. People who are not saintly, who take to a pathway for some motive, but not, who are not interested in developing saintly qualities, they will fight and kill each other even. But those who are taking that pathway to become a saintly person, a lover of God, they will see the unity of all, that any pathway that leads to love of God is perfect in this way. Does that help? Okay. Any other questions?
I don't know if I can ask this, but how old are you?
Well, spiritually speaking, I'm the same age as you are. I'm eternal. Materially speaking, which is what you're asking, what would you guess?
I got no idea.
Anyone like to guess?
60 something.
I'm in my mid, somewhere in the, I've lost, I'm somewhere around the mid-60s, somewhere. I'm about 64, 63, I forget exactly. Born in 47, November 47, so I'm around in the mid-60s, yeah. But I took up this pathway seriously 40 years ago in 1971, and I was about 22 or something like that. And, or 23, must have been 23, yeah.
And I can tell you that honestly, I feel younger now than I did then when I was in my 20s. Because when you take up a spiritual path of spiritual enlightenment, what you're doing, the Atma of the soul within is eternally youthful. So when you reconnect with the Atma, the soul, the actual, your true nature beyond your aging body, you actually achieve it, what Ponce de Leon was looking for, the fountain of youth. You achieve the true fountain of youth is right there within you, you see. All you have to do is reconnect with your spiritual nature and you become an eternal youth. And your body is just like an old garment. You know, at least like I'm wearing this chadar right now. Here I am. I'm sitting here. The chadar is there, but I'm still here. You see, the chadar is gone, but I'm still here. So this body is like a chadar. At a certain point, I'll just throw off the body and I'll keep going with my activities. You see, the activities I'm engaged in now of connecting with the Supreme through a life of devotion to that Supreme, or a life of yoga. You see, being connected by following the guidelines of this text. This puts me into my eternal identity. This body, it doesn't matter. I can have this body or not have it, but I will still continue doing what I'm doing right now. Not that we all have a spiritual body within us, but for someone who hasn't awakened it, who hasn't become spiritually awakened, it's asleep. It's not activated. But when you get into chanting mantra, when you get into following a text such as the Bhagavad Gita, with all seriousness, what you're doing is activating the spiritual body within. And then you actually live in your an activated spiritual body, even while you're carrying the shell of the material body around it. And then when the material body finally falls off, it's no big deal. You just keep going on. It's like you're walking down the road and you just shed off one layer and you keep walking. See, but one who hasn't awakened the spiritual body within, death is a traumatic experience. He was totally identified with the body. He's not qualified to be activated in his spiritual form. So he has to take birth again and get another material body and go through the same illusion again in his next lifetime. But if you can awaken your spiritual body, then it's really a fantastic experience. You live in another dimension of consciousness. Even while you're walking around Australia, you live in another dimension. You see things differently. You experience things differently than everybody else. And that's available for anybody who wants it. By following any realized spiritual master, any scripture such as the Bhagavad Gita, which is giving perfect knowledge, you will get the awakening of your actual spiritual body.
I think it says whoever do not be confused about the change is the one that is enlightened or something like that.
He says one who is not confused about changing of the body is enlightened.
Yeah, that's right. Brahmabhuta prasanatma nasochati nakangshati. One who has come to the platform of Brahmabhuta, he is not disturbed by the change of body. He sees it just like day and night, summer and winter. It's just the change of the season, that's all. No big deal. It's day, it's night now. I mean, tomorrow the morning will come. But even if he's not fully qualified yet, he's only partially awakening. He takes another material body who continue on his pathway of spiritual awakening where he left off. So either way, a partially spiritually awakened person will get another body, will continue his process of awakening in his next life. And one who is fully awakened will not get another material body. So either way, it's not a big deal. You get a brand new material body to continue on with your pathway, or you get your spiritual body. Either way, it's ecstatic. So we encourage everybody to take up if you're not ready for a full-on path, just take up a little bit now. It's good. Whatever little bit you can do will qualify you in your next life to continue from that point. Even if you can just do a little bit now. Do a little meditation in the morning. If you're not ready for a serious, fully dedicated program, just do it a little bit. As a hobby even, on the side, a little bit. And then you'll accrue spiritual assets that will carry with you into your next lifetime. And eventually you'll achieve it. Or if you want to go full on now, you can make it in one lifetime. It's up to you, whatever your comfort zone is. But we always encourage you, whatever your comfort zone is, push a little bit outside your comfort zone. just nudge a little bit beyond your comfort zone today and a little bit more tomorrow, and that way in one lifetime you can make it. Yes.
I had a question to ask about intelligence.
Mm-hmm.
Why is our intelligence not enough to overcome our attachments such as pride?
Why is our intelligence not enough to overcome our attachments, our pride? Well, if one intelligently takes guidance from a bona fide teacher, a bona fide spiritual master, and follows his instructions, then one can definitely get free from all of the pride and all of the problems, the attachments that root us in the cycle of birth and death. To analyze them intellectually and not actually do any practical thing, that is not enough. It's like you can and you say, well, I have this disease, and you go on the internet and you study what is the cure for the disease, and you know exactly what is the cure for the disease, but you don't take the cure. You see? So both things are required. You have to educate yourself, but then you have to apply what you've learned. You see? If you don't apply it, then you don't get the result. So you can intelligently analyze how to become free from pride and egotism, attachment. But unless you actually take actually practice the remedial measures for doing so, you remain entangled. It's interesting to know, actually, we are not interested in getting rid of attachment. There's a class of transcendentalists known as the impersonalists. They say you've got to completely detach yourselves from everything in this material world. That is an incomplete understanding of detachment. Rupa Goswami explains that becoming attached to the Supreme Person, the Krishna, or God, or Jehovah, or Allah, that one becomes attached to that Supreme Person. That's the perfection, because once you're attached to Him and you see everything in relation with that Supreme Person, then you don't have to worry about being detached. Just attach yourself. Our goal is to become attached, actually. One of the higher stages on the pathway of a spiritual awakening is called asakti, or attachment. We want to become attached to something transcendental, you see. Right now, we're attached to things which are this very cause of our suffering and anxiety, and that's a problem. But if we become attached to the Supreme Person, the source of all existence, then automatically you're attached to those things that are causing your bondage. So take your tendency to be attached. Take your tendency to have love and apply that to the Supreme Person. And then you'll find you don't have to deny any of these things. Then you've perfected them, you see. Instead of having loving relationships with people in this world that causes me pain, if I can channel that love through the Supreme, then I will find that I have a perfect, non-exploitative loving relationship with so many people, an ever-growing network of people, you see. Everybody wants to have a wide network of loving relationships. The trouble is we don't know how to do it. Because we're proud. I end up, I use it to my advantage, selfishly. We have to admit, we all have a tendency to be a little exploitative sometimes. And our friends do too. So that's a problem. It spoils the purity of the loving relationships. But if you can channel that love to the Supreme Person who's absolutely non-exploitative, now, by channeling through that Supreme, now you can be non-exploitative. And when you're manifesting a non-exploitative type of love with others, they will reciprocate with them. They will be inspired by you. This person is different. I really feel good around this person because I see he's not going to cheat me in any way. He's just a giving, loving, genuine, sweet person with nothing up his sleeve, no tricks up his sleeve, you see. So if you're looking for love, give your love to the Supreme. And you'll get unlimited, you'll be empowered by Him to give unlimited love wherever you go and receive unlimited love wherever you go. Any other questions? All right, back there.
When you said that we have to first to take the knowledge, right?
But sometimes we know the remedy, we know the medicine, we have it, but we can't use it just due to different reasons. We are weak, or like our association is weak, our diet is weak, or to so many different circumstances. So where is the origin to get actually that strength to actually accept the remedy and apply it to our life?
In short, she's saying that you said take the knowledge and go forward, but and the medicine is there. For example, the knowledge is there. So how we can take it and go forward? Sometimes we are not able to take the medicine because it's we are weak or.
That's why a doctor is required, because you go to the doctor and he says, "Okay, you've got this, and here's the cure. Now follow my instructions." That's why a spiritual master is very important. That's why Rupa Goswami says, Adavagara Shvayam. The very first thing you have to do to get free from the material diseases is take shelter of a bona fide spiritual master. As soon as you place yourself under the guidance of a teacher that you love and trust, you know this person is expert, you know this person can cure you, and you have faith in him, and you follow his instructions, then you get the result. A guru is, all throughout the Vedic literature, a guru is the necessity of spiritual master is mentioned. We have a problem. We've been cheated by so many pseudo-gurus in this world, but that doesn't, because there's so many pseudo-gurus, doesn't mean there isn't a real guru somewhere. Because there's counterfeit money, that doesn't mean real money is non-existent. You need to find an actual bona fide spiritual master who can mercifully guide you and help you along this pathway. And if you do that, you'll feel the difference. You'll experience the transformation. Does that answer your question? Any other questions?
Probably for people reading the book, they find Prabhupada, or whether it's the Bhagavad Gita or any of his many other beautiful works, is it acceptable for one to say, to choose to develop such a relationship with Prabhupada himself, even though we can't sit with him the way we can with you? Can somebody accept Prabhupada as a spiritual master?
So Prabhupada is now not physically here, but his books are here. So if one thinks, well, I have great faith in this great spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, and I'm just going to completely surrender myself to following his instructions, can I achieve perfection? The answer is yes. But then you have to really follow all of his instructions. Mm-hmm. And he said, after I leave, you should become the new members of my movement should become the disciples of my disciples. Mm-hmm. So if you really accept Prabhupada as your spiritual master, and you can, then you should follow his instruction then to take your formal initiation from one of his disciples, because that's what he said. Mm-hmm. You see?
That brings up another point.
Okay.
Now, in the Bible, you know, this Bible-Vedic controversy, sometimes they agree, sometimes they don't. Matthew says, I think it's Matthew 22, let your yes be yes, your no be no. You know, swear not, make no oath.
What is the slok?
It's from Bible. Matthew.
Quote it again, I couldn't quite make out.
Make no oath.
Make no
oath.
Make no oath.
Make no oath.
Make no oath.
Let your yes be yes, your no be no, any more is from the devil. So if you've got a strong...
But that doesn't apply to taking shelter of a bona fide spiritual master, because they say you should pledge your life to Jesus.
Yeah, but it...
So it has to mean something else other than that.
You accept initiation, you have to swear.
It has to be... If he's saying make no oath, it wouldn't mean don't pledge yourself to Jesus. That's the ultimate oath in Christian philosophy. It would mean, like Krishna says in the Gita, give up all other oaths and just take one oath, and that's me. That's what it really means, you see. Mm. It has to mean that.
So it's personalizing.
Give up all of the... Only take one oath, and that is dedication to me. All other oaths should be given up. That's what Matthew must be meaning there, mm-hmm. You see. Because otherwise it would contradict the idea of surrendering to Jesus,
yeah.
Which is the ultimate oath for a Christian, you see. Mm. He has to mean give up all the pseudo... Take one oath only, and that is dedication to the Supreme. So we say the same thing. Sarva Dharman Vadinjaja. Give up all other oaths and take only one oath. Oath to the Supreme. Mm.
Okay.
Okay. Anything else? Got 2 minutes left? Okay. Matthias?
I'm sure you have many, but I don't know what your funniest memory of Prabhupada is.
Yes, you're saying you want to tell him some memory of Srila Prabhupada.
Oh, memory of Srila Prabhupada. Well, that's interesting in this connection, because Srila Prabhupada taught us that there are two presences of the spiritual master. There is his physical presence and his vibrational presence, his teaching. So he said the vibrational presence, or the vani, as it's called in Sanskrit, is more important, because you can associate with that presence constantly, whereas the vapu, or physical presence, is sometimes present and sometimes not present. So in that sense, I'm having a wonderful experience of Srila Prabhupada right now, you see, in his ultimate presence, his vibrational presence. So this moment right here tonight is going to be one of my sweetest memories I've ever had of Prabhupada, is tonight. But you're asking about the vapu, not the vani, so the physical presence. So I'll give you one of those. But I just wanted you to understand the other is more important than this. But I'll give you the other one, the physical presence too. We'll end on this nice... I mentioned I had been, that Vishnudana Maharaj came to Austin, and I ended up as a singer-songwriter moving in just to check it out. But then I decided being a monk would be more powerful for the spiritual upliftment of the world than being a singer-songwriter. So I ended up deciding to become a monk and give up the singer-songwriter thing. But I still, you know, do music, obviously. But... And I still write new songs also, but that's as part of. But my main thing is just to be a teacher, a spiritual teacher, you know. But anyway, there I was, a young brahmachari monk, in the summer of 1971, in Los Angeles at our temple there, and Prabhupada, our spiritual master, was there, and he would go on a walk. Every morning, famous walks of Prabhupada, many of them recorded. You can hear the MP3s, they're really amazing, animated walks he would have, talking, I mean, on his walks. Really amazing conversations he would have on so many topics. But anyway, he came back from his walk in the car, they drove him back to the temple, and there was a really, really wonderful procedure we used to do when Prabhupada would come back from the walk. All the disciples would line up along the sidewalk between where he got out of the car and where his quarters were in the back. And we would hand Prabhupada a flower. And he had a basket. He'd hand us a flower back. So every one of us got to have our own little moment with Prabhupada. Now, you know, here's Prabhupada, just me and Prabhupada. I'll hand him a flower and he hands me a flower. It was so sweet and so wonderful. Prabhupada is just beaming with love on each and every one of us, you know, as he come down the row. It was just an amazing experience for the most powerful teacher that's practically ever walked the planet of the earth. To be face to face with him, having a loving exchange, was amazing. So I was about the second or third person in the line. Vishnudana Maharaj was the first person in line, and he got a hug. Wow, Prabhupada hugged him. And I felt really good. I wasn't envious at all, because I was one of his, Vishnudana Maharaj's men. When I saw he got a hug, I felt like I was getting hugged too, just by seeing him getting hugged. So anyway, I had my flower, and it was wonderful. But to see a great saintly teacher like Prabhupada is not like seeing an ordinary man. I call it drinking in his transcendental form through your eye, drinking his transcendental form into your heart through your eyes. That's what I call it. That was the experience. I don't know if you have any experience like that with anybody in this world, but when Prabhupada was here, that's what it was like. You could stand here and see him, and it was the most amazing experience. You would just want to drink him into your heart through your eyes. So, he's coming around. He'd finished the row of devotees giving out the flowers, and now he's coming around the building to go into his quarters in the back. And there's a little stairway right there as he comes around the corner to going towards the quarters. So I just felt like getting do a little more drinking of his form into my heart. So I stood there just to watch him as he came by. I was just standing there, you know, just relishing his transcendental form coming as he walked by. And then Prabhupada did the most amazing thing. I mean, I was just some wild young, you know, recruit brahmachari from Texas, you know. And Prabhupada was so kind, even though there were so many devotees there. Prabhupada saw, well, here's one that's not standing in the line.
And Prabhupada was thinking, I wonder if he got a flower or not yet. Prabhupada was so considerate. Now, there was no words spoken. It was all body language and facial expression. But Prabhupada looked up at me and he held the flower like this. Like, you got a flower yet? And of course, I could have lied and said, no, I didn't, and got a second flower. But of course, I would never lie to my spiritual master. I would never dream of lying to my spiritual master. So I held up my flower. I must have had a huge grin on my face. I held up my flower and nodded yes, because Prabhupada had noticed me standing there, and he wanted to make sure I got the flower. So it was the most wonderful experience that Prabhupada cared so much about even some insignificant wild brahmachari from Texas who was standing there on the steps, just, you know, to look at him as he walks by. He wanted to make sure I had gotten a flower. So, you know, that's just one sample of the great compassion of this great self-realized spiritual master who is my guru, Srila Prabhupada. And so I'm just trying to represent him. The kindness that he gave me, I'm trying to pass the same kindness on now in this world. It's not easy, of course. Who can fill Prabhupada's shoes? But, you know, whatever little bit I can do to try to pass on that incredible mercy that he gave to all of us when he was present here, I'm trying to do that. So there's one anecdote for you. So our time is up now. In fact, I'm 5 minutes over time, and I don't want to get in trouble that I won't be invited back again for another talk here at the Urban Yoga Center by going too far over time. So I'm going to go ahead and stop here, but if you'd like to get on my, if you like what you heard and you want to have more connection with me, all you have to do is go to www.backtohome.com. www.backtohome.com. I have a free e-course called the Ultimate Self-Realization Course. If you sign up there, you'll get something in your email every day reminding you of the transcendental consciousness beyond your material body and beyond this suffering material world. And you're also welcome there that you can, if you sign up, then you can reply to the emails and you can have private correspondence with me. If you'd like to have anything you're afraid to ask in front of everybody, you can ask me privately in the email. And I won't, anything that's confidential will remain confidential. You can be assured of that. So I thank you very much. Hare Krishna.